26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So, as we hear here, after singing a hymn, the small party, Jesus and 12 disciples, resort to the Mount of Olives. At this point, it is about midnight. We can be fairly certain of this because, according to the Mishnah, the oldest Jewish written tradition, the celebration of the Passover concluded with the singing of the Hallel collection of the Psalms, particularly 116 through 118. These are the numbers of the English Bible. These Psalms were sung at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper and, says the Mishnah, just around midnight. This appears to be reflected, that is this tradition, in the opening verses of our text, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The conclusion of the Passover, the singing of the Psalms. Well, here we are, on the Mount of Olives. We've been here before, haven't we? It was just a couple of days ago that Jesus delivered the famous Olivet Discourse at this very location. Mark 13, in the Gospel of Mark. The Olivet Discourse, we said, is an eschatological discourse. It focuses, in one way or another, on the end times. And we said that the Olivet Discourse is an introduction to the Passion narrative. It does not only speak about the end of the world proper, but also as the cross as the end of the world, the day of the Lord. The mention of the name Olivet, or Mount of Olivet, recalls this instruction, given just a couple of days ago, and intimates that the fulfillment of these things of which Jesus had spoken was now to occur, at least in some sense and to some degree. Indeed, this mountain is an eschatological mountain, not only in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14:4 speaks of a day, the day of the Lord, when Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives. Actually, it is Yahweh himself who will stand on the Mount of Olives, and cataclysmic events will follow suit. The mountain is torn apart. Earthquakes occur, darkness falls from the heavens, and eventually, when all is said and done, living waters flow out from Jerusalem to the nations. What Zechariah saw in this eschatological Mount of Olives prophecy is the cross of Christ as the day of the Lord, the result of which is salvation to the nations, living waters flowing out to the world. Now, as we stand for the second time on this eschatological mountain, Jesus delivers another speech. It is very short, but you could call it a mini-apocalyptic speech. Jesus tells his disciples, "You will all fall away tonight. You will all fall away." Falling away is a biblical theme. It is a biblical theme intimately related to the concept of the day of the Lord. In the Bible, the day of the Lord will not come without also being preceded by a great falling away. Can you think of some examples in the Bible prior to the judgment? Well, how about the flood, the days of the flood? How was it back then? The world was filled with wickedness. Eventually, the judgment fell. The fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7 is another such text that would speak to the issue. In Daniel chapter 7, four beasts are being portrayed, hideous beasts, but the fourth one is worse than they all. It speaks great words against the Most High God, the God of heaven. And it causes many of the people to fall and to follow its pernicious ways. Right after that comes a poetic reference to the judgment of the Ancient of Days. The thrones are set down, judgment is being held. Here again, the contours are the same, a falling away preceding the day of the Lord. We saw this also in Jesus' own speech in Mark 13. He intimates that prior to the day of the Lord, there will be a falling away. The love of many will grow cold. And then Paul himself had, with his study in the Old Testament and the revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him during his lifetime through the Holy Spirit, come to an understanding that, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the day of the Lord will not come until there first comes what? A falling away. That's right. A falling away. And this is what we see in this text, and I suggest to you that you read the text in this light. There is a biblical subtext to it. This is not just a peculiar remark of Jesus that is unparalleled in the Bible. There is an Old Testament background, a biblical background to it, and this is how we must read it. So, the intensely loyal Peter protests. He says, "No, I'm not going to betray you." Jesus then even gives him a more specific prediction. "Not only will you fall away, but I can tell you how it happens. You will deny me three times before the night is over. The cock crows twice." And Peter's fulfilling this prediction of the Lord has often been interpreted as his eventual weakness, a sign of his weakness, and maybe so. In fact, that can hardly be denied. But there are a couple of things that need to be discussed at this point. First of all, Jesus' use of Zechariah 13:7 in connection with his prediction of the falling away. He says in verse 27, "I will strike the shepherd," that's Zechariah 13:7, "and the sheep will be scattered." The sheep, the disciples, will be scattered. Who is doing the scattering? The Lord. Absolutely. It is God Himself who scatters the sheep. And in this sense, that the abandoning of the disciples of their master, Peter included, becomes a divine necessity. I am not saying this to let Peter off the hook or the disciples, and it isn't about that anyway. It would be perverse. But you do need to understand that the forsaking of Christ by the disciples was a divine necessity because the Lord scattered the sheep. And no one can withstand his hand. So if the sheep are to be scattered, so they will be. And why? Why must the sheep be scattered? Because the shepherd is struck. And the sheep cannot participate in the same judgment. They couldn't stand it. I can say this because of what I know from other passages and from theology as well, and you can say it as well. But this road that Messiah was to travel in the night of his betrayal and on the way to the cross, to his death and to the grave, was a road that no one else could tread. He had to go it alone. And the Father, in his wisdom and also in his mercy, saw too that no one would. The disciples could not go with him. The scattering is also a divine necessity as much as it is an expression of human unfaithfulness and weakness. But it is precisely for such people that Christ came, not for the perfect, as if there were any. So let this be understood. The scattering is God. And if you turn to Zechariah 13:7 for a second, please, if you can find it in the Old Testament, it's almost the last book of the Old Testament. Please turn to it. Only superseded by Malachi, so it's the second to the last in the Old. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." The Hebrew would say, "who stands face to face to me," declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand," says Yahweh, "against the little ones." This second line, "I will turn my hand against the little ones," is a clarification of the scattering of the sheep. This is the Lord who does it. God's hand is in it. So the disciples' defection fulfills Zechariah 13:7. And the image of a shepherd and sheep is very, very common in the Old Testament, in ancient Near Eastern literature in general, and even in Greco-Roman culture. It's a cross-cultural concept, namely, to use the metaphor of a shepherd and his sheep to depict royalty and subject. Shepherd, king, sheep, subject, or kingdom. It's a cross-cultural theme. It cuts across the cultures and the times of human history. Very, very common, very pervasive. Christ in the Gospel of Mark has already been called the shepherd who cares for his sheep. And yet, the scattering of the sheep, of which Zechariah 13:7 speaks, which text Jesus actuates by pulling it from its context in the Old Testament, would suggest what? In the Old Testament, what does scattering of sheep usually refer to? It refers to defeat, and ordinarily military defeat. Remember the story of King Ahab? We've been talking about Ahab quite a little bit in the morning services. Ahab didn't like the prophets of Yahweh. In fact, he saw too that only one was left in his days, Micaiah, or Micah, as he sometimes is called. And this Micah was nevertheless called to the court of King Ahab at the behest of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And when he was asked to predict the outcome of an engagement with the Syrian army, the Syrian king, Micah said, "I saw the sheep of Israel like scattered sheep on the mountains, having no shepherd." In this story, this is a metaphor for military defeat, and in most other places in the Old Testament just as well. So let it be understood, and this isn't to say something that you haven't known before, but to translate the metaphor correctly or precisely, when Jesus speaks of the scattering of the sheep and the striking of the shepherd, he's talking about defeat, or what seems to be defeat. This is the reverse that you would expect the Messiah to accomplish. The Messiah comes and brings victory. Here, in this prophecy, it looks like defeat. A conundrum, a paradox. And yet, Jesus promised that he will go before his disciples in verse 28 following right upon the heels of the quotation from Zechariah 13:7, suggests that there will be a subsequent gathering of the sheep by the shepherd, and that he will go before them like he used to Galilee after his resurrection. Now, keep your finger in Mark 14:27 and turn once more to Zechariah 13:7 and compare these two verses and tell me whether you do not see anything noteworthy by way of comparison. Anything? Compare it word by word. What is there? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's what I was looking for. There's a change in verbal form from an imperative, second person imperative, to first person singular, making it even more clear, God will strike the shepherd. God does the striking. And the first person clearly identifying Yahweh, or God the Father, as the one who will strike the shepherd, the Son, makes Zechariah 13:7 a text that would speak the same language as Isaiah 53, and in particular 53:10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him, the old King James Bible would say. In the entire Old Testament, there are then only two texts that speak as clearly and as explicitly about this bewildering situation, that God the Father will be actively involved in striking down God the Son. So Jesus' announcement comes as a horrific shock to both the reader and certainly the original audience, the disciples. What were they to think about this? Isn't this the Good Shepherd? Isn't this the one who was to inherit the throne of David, the kingdom of God? Isn't this the bridegroom whom we have known from Mark 2:23? Isn't he? So with this mini-apocalyptic speech of Jesus, short as it is, the sky is even darkening, if it wasn't dark already. But so far, we do not yet see the coming of the Son of Man predicted in the Olivet Discourse. We do not see the kingdom of God coming. But when this small party will now move to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will eventually declare, "The hour has come." But it will not come until verse 41. So this leaves us with the contemplation of the reality of God the Father striking down God the Son. God himself endured God's wrath. As Paul says, God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself. God does the impossible. He pours himself out so that we can be gathered, so that we can be free. It's vital to remember, and this is what we will hope to discuss next week when we speak about the Garden of Gethsemane, that in this horrible and bewildering event, in the death of Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always act in concert. Bewildering because Yahweh, striking the shepherd, speaks of anything but unity or togetherness. And yet, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act in concert in the death of Christ. This is God judging God. This is God causing God to suffer. This is the weight of God weighing God down. This is God sustaining God in it. This is God doing the impossible. By the way, one of the things that the ancient Greek writers, and of course we only know the popular ones, but one of the things that the ancient Greek writers maintained is that God cannot do the impossible. Pliny, a famous first century writer in his History of Nature, writes, quote, then, not even for God are all things possible. He cannot cause twice 10 not to be 20, or do other things along similar lines. Among these logical impossibilities, Pliny also lists another impossibility, and this is the real problem. Says Pliny, God cannot bestow eternity on mortals, nor can he become mortal. Human beings were mortal. God wasn't, and that was that. And even the deities of the Greco-Roman world, which by the time of the first century BC were already waning away in influence among the populace in the empire, even the gods, the ancient gods of the Greco-Roman world, they could not handle this problem. They had no answer to this. They couldn't deal with the dilemma of mortality. This was always perceived to be a barrier that the gods cannot cross from either side. We can't cross it to begin with, but even from the side of the gods, it couldn't be crossed. And the gods of today don't fare any better. We serve the god of money, but it still cannot lift us out of the grave. You can't buy life or prolong life beyond measure. The god of pleasure is worshipped too, but why do we eat and drink and be merry? Is it not precisely because we know that tomorrow we will die? That's why people do this, because we know that we will die. And we do live in a dark world. Postmodernism, with its symbols of relativism and pluralism, has produced a traffic jam. People can't get anywhere. People are thrown back onto themselves, and they are isolated. They feel lonely and confused. For many, God seems not to care. And indeed, a God who is only a private affair, if it works for you, isn't good enough. You need a God bigger and better than that. God must do better than that. And then we do not only live in a dark world where confusion holds sway, we do live, and that needs to be said as well, in a God-forsaken world. As much as it is true that God loves this world and the people in it and does good things, it's a God-forsaken world. Because of our sinfulness and hardness of heart, our perversity, in which the creature continues to spurn the Creator. The wrath of God is upon us. Read only Romans 1:18 following. The sign of judgment is not necessarily a nuclear meltdown or a Holocaust. It's God giving people up to themselves to do whatever they want. And that's true also of this world. Now sin is also restrained. God continues to manifest this so that the world continues and does not spin out of control. It will never happen until God says so anyway, but we do see that we live under the wrath of God. Wrath is all around us, also in the concrete details of a fallen world. When you watch a tiny little squirrel on the bottom of a rainforest eating a nut, The squirrel does not seem to be very comfortable, even when it eats its favorite nut, because it always needs to look out for danger, for predators, so as not to be eaten itself. There's signs of wrath all over the place that this creation is not whole anymore. And, of course, our mortality. Our mortality, from which you cannot run and hide, is always reminding us daily that we are reaping the wages of sin and that we live under the sentence of death. Indeed, one day we will die too. But this is why the cross is world-changing good news. Because in this, God has come close. He's done the impossible. This is where God has come close. Pliny said it was impossible for God to bestow eternity on mortal beings, as it was impossible for him to cross the line to mortality. But God, as if to prove it, as if he had to, has done it both. And you and I ought to boast in this God and find our confidence grounded in this action, the righteous act of this God. And God has done the impossible. Here is another paradox, the ultimate one, in a repulsive cross, in weakness, in the servant of Yahweh. In a repulsive cross in which human beings, modern or ancient, makes no difference, see no merit. The chances that humans would have given the gospel to succeed in the Roman Empire were slim, to say the very least. By all human standards, to hear a gospel at the center of which the cross of Christ is found was a gospel that nobody wanted to hear because of its shame and dishonor, because of its weakness. There's no victory in that. And the message of this cross rang out to the world, and it changed it. It really changed it. Changed the Roman Empire, too. The church never was perfect and never will be here on earth. But that gospel message changed this world in a way that nothing else had done before. And yet, what a message it is. This could only be the hand of God. And this message has also changed you, hasn't it? Because if you have heard this gospel and if you've believed it, then you will never be the same again. And where sin is recognized and where sin is confessed and forgiven, new life will unfold. This is so because in striking the shepherd, and in the shepherd being struck, voluntarily suffering, God has become the very thing that separates us from him. What is that? Sin. That's right. God has become the very thing that separates us from us. From him, I should say. And these words, of course, will remind you of 2 Corinthians. Let's read them one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God says, I will strike the shepherd. And when he struck him, enmity was slain. Any questions or comments about tonight's text?